Job 21, verses 1 through 16. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me, that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man? And why should I not be impatient? Look at me, and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves, and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. And they say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me.'" Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. All of us know the terrible power of the temptation to envy. We look around us, others are advanced beyond us, others have prospered beyond us, others seem to have a better life than we have, and we constantly are wrestling with a matter of discontent of our own lot, and envy and jealousy with respect to the circumstances of those around us. Now, this is only made all the more difficult when we look at those who are wicked and prosper. We who seek the Lord suffer setbacks, trials, often grievous afflictions, and we look across the yard or across the street or in other places and we see why these people have no concern for God whatsoever, and yet everything is coming up roses for them. They're just happy and joyful and prosperous. We are often limping along. Children losing their father in a tragic accident. Parents giving birth to a severely retarded child that will alter them for the rest of their lives in terms of all of their plans and ambitions. Children and wives in many countries around the world whose husbands and fathers have been yanked away from them and imprisoned or are put to death. Well, of course, their neighbors actually mock them as they prosper in their false religion. And so it's a grievous trial. It's added to the grief of the trial that the wicked will prosper and actually be the persecutors of the righteous. It's a grievous temptation to be envious of them, as Asaph well knew. But in Job's answer to Zophar, he gives us a balanced assessment. He gives us directions for how we may actually look at the reality of life and what our response is to be. Zophar had apparently rudely cut off Job's speech. He wasn't finished, but Zophar, agitated, interrupts him and comes once again with a diatribe against Job, mocking him, and then saying, "Well, yeah, the wicked might prosper, but it's just but for a brief moment." And we all know from the history of creation what the lot of the wicked is. And he discusses how, although they might be briefly exalted, God cast them down. He speaks of the fact that although they might get pleasures, the very pleasures they will not enjoy, but will become poison to them. He says that God is pursuing them in their material wealth and prosperity, and will cut off their descendants, will cut off their estates, and will bring them to painful and torturous death. And this, in fact, he testifies, is the lot of the wicked. It is the justice of God. In his answer, Job shows us that even though God despoils the righteous and for a season blesses those who reject him, the righteous must not be envious of the wicked. We'll consider three things. We see in the first place that God for a time will despoil the righteous. God for a time will bless the wicked, and the righteous at no time must be envious of the wicked. Now, in verses 1 through 6, in a sense we have to read between the lines as Job is responding to Zophar. He rebukes him for his failure to give Job, in the intensity of his pain and the horror of his afflictions, the ability to respond. He's cut him off. And thus Job says to Zophar, "Listen carefully to my speech. Don't be impatient to answer me. Don't jump in as I'm seeking to lay my case out before you." He says, in fact, "This will be your way of comforting me. Your words are useless. You come under the pretense of being comforters, but in fact, all you have done is attacked me, accuse me of hypocrisy and gross wickedness. You tear me down. You're trying to rip me away from my inheritance in God. If we just be quiet, I can get some comfort." Which in itself is a very important pastoral lesson. That oftentimes, even when those who are suffering will overspeak themselves, we must let them speak. There is, in fact, a consolation in the freedom of venting and knowing that someone is listening. But in Job's case, as he's arguing this case, he says he needs to be heard. And he's not being heard. He needs to be heard because he is a righteous man. And he is suffering. And there's no way that they can fit him into the box that they have designed. Well, they've reasoned backwards. Because you're suffering so terribly, you must be wicked. And Job has been arguing with them, trying to show them from a number of different directions, having to answer their cavils of accusing him of being self-righteous and of denying the justice of God and the sovereignty of God. And he answers them, but he says, "You've got to bear with me. That as I'm speaking out of my grief, out of a situation that is foreign to me as well as to you, you need to bear with me. Let me speak." And then he says, "If you must mock, if I can't convince you by my arguments that my case is not the normal case as you describe it, then continue with your mocking. But be quiet for a while. And hear what I have to say." And he builds on this rebuke in the next three verses by showing the absolute horror of his circumstances. He reminds them in verse 4 that his complaint is not to man. He puts it in the form of a question. But he says, "Although I answer you, I've shown you all along that I am speaking primarily to God. My complaint is not against men, not even against the Sabians and the Chaldeans. No, my problem is much more profound," says Job. "I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to man." And he says, "That's why my spirit at times is impatient. Because I don't know the answers either. I know your answers aren't right. But I have spoken, I recognize, haphazardly, rashly. But understand that I'm speaking to God. I'm struggling with the reality that I know in my conscience that God has declared that I am a righteous man, and yet I am suffering these horrendous things. So he says, what you ought to do is realize the gravity of the situation. Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Astonished, yes, at his circumstances, for what has happened to him is in itself beyond description, stripped of everything, stripped of family and estate and health, stripped of the presence of God. It's horrible. But much more astonishing is that it should happen to him. If it happened to the Chaldeans, to the Sabians, to those who live grossly wicked lives, that wouldn't be astonishing. That fits with what we think of heaven and of God and of justice. Because if you'll just stop and think, get rid of your simplistic answers, consider what I've said, think about my circumstances, think about my life as you've always known it, our reputation as you've always heard of it, and be astonished and be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth. Not just as my consolation, says Job, but in fact, this is inexplicable. And you don't have the answers. That a righteous man has been despoiled by God. And he says of his own testimony then in verse 6, when I remember, I'm disturbed. Horror takes hold of my flesh. And again, he's not referring here primarily to the physical reality of his circumstances, but to the chasm that appears between God and him. And that the righteous God has despoiled one of whom the righteous God bore testimony, this man is blameless, upright, he fears me, he turns away from evil. And Job says, that indeed is inexplicable. That to me it's horrible. I'm astonished. And thus, we should be silent before God. Now we, in our own lives and as pastors, are going to face these kind of circumstances, aren't we? And we're going to be overwhelmed with the horror. What do we say when 5 children lose their father, a dedicated missionary? What do we say to a couple approaching 60 years old who suddenly are going to be saddled with the care of a premature born granddaughter, which their daughter will not take care of, and they're going to have to do it for years? What do we say to that child in some Muslim country or some communist land like Cuba, whose father is rotting away in jail, and that child is forced to eke out an existence along with its siblings? Well, Job told us what to say, didn't he? He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Eli teaches us how to respond. It is the Lord. Let him do what is right in his sight. Our response at times will have to be in the face of all logicality, of every appearance of righteousness and justice. And our response must be that we silence ourselves and we submit. We bow down in holy reverence. It is the Lord. Let him do what is right in his sight. He's God. And we must then comfort ourselves with reality. He does not make mistakes. There's not a cruel bone in his body. He is the epitome, isn't he, of all that's of kind and loving and gracious. And it will take eternity itself to unfold the panorama of view that will show exactly what God has done in every single circumstance, and how in that great divine alchemy He turns the base metal of our afflictions into glorious gold treasure laid up in heaven. But you see, the situation is made all the more difficult. It's enough as we look and recognize that the righteous are going to be despoiled as Job was, as he gives us himself as the example. But this is made all the more difficult as Job opens up to now the reality that oftentimes, for periods of times, that God blesses those that reject Him. Now what Job does in verses 7 through 13 is in fact rebuts the speech of Zophar. He begins in verse 7 with a question. He says, "Zophar, you have said that yes, it's true," and of course you have to admit it, "that the wicked might prosper, they might even rise up to the very heights of heaven, but they're very quickly cast down. And you have said that all of the righteous have known this since the creation of the world. So far, why do the wicked still live, continue on, and become very powerful? What are you talking about? Briefly, you and I can point to situations so far where the wicked prosper. They live long. They become powerful on the earth. They have their way and they do their thing and they oppress those around them. So how do you answer that? What are you going to say? What's this business of saying that it's been known since the beginning of time that God never allows the wicked to prosper for long?" And then Job proves his case in verses 8 through 13. And in fact, what he does is he answers the various arguments that have been set forth by Zophar. Zophar has said that the descendants, and the other friends have as well, the descendants of the wicked themselves will be cut off along with the wicked. They'll have no continuing posterity. Their seed will be gone. But Job says their descendants, their seed, are established with them in their sight. They see the prosperity of their descendants. They see their children's children. They see their offspring. They see the clan growing. What do you mean they're cut off? You know better. He says, "So far you've said that their tents and houses will be destroyed and their place will be no more. You know better than that. Their houses are safe from fear, and neither is the rod of God on them. You've said that God pursues them and pierces them with the bronze arrow and destroys their states. But so far, look around you. Look at the true history of the human race and how many wicked remain, whose estates are well established, and the rod of God is not in any way openly on them. So far, you've said that the estates shall fail, and that the prosperity will be sucked away." And he said, "Look, their ox mates without fail, and the cow calves, and does not abort. Their herds, their flocks are increasing. They're not marked with great pestilence and plagues within their livestock. They are producing, and through that livestock, their prosperity is growing. And so far, you've said that the very pleasures of the wicked become poison to them and destroy them. But Job says, so far, look, the little ones dance about like sheep. Children skipping, having fun, playing, enjoying themselves, dancing. And they sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. Is that poison? Why, they're enjoying themselves. Their children are happy. They're happy. They're having parties. They're playing music. They're dancing. So far, where are you living? What people are you looking at in the history of the human race? What people are you looking at here in the East? Look at the Chaldeans, the Sabians, those who murdered my servants and stole my livestock? Look at them. They're prospering. They've got all of my livestock that now, the oxen and the cow breed, and the flocks grow, the herds multiply. And then he said, Zophar, you've said that even though they might mount up briefly, that they are suddenly cast down, that the God pursues them, he shoots them with his arrow, it comes out of their gall with glittering with gall all over it, that God slays them. He says the reality is that they spend their days in prosperity. There are a lot of Donald Trumps in this world. A lot of Fidel Castros in this world that have lived long lives in prosperity. And then they don't go with great terrors into death. They don't languish on beds of pain and fight cancer and all these things, but they just die suddenly. There seems to be no pain. There seems to be no terror in their death, Zophar, the way you speak of things. Because remember, Zophar defines everything materially. And Job is showing that material blessing or curse may not be considered marks of God's favor. In fact, God for a time will bless the wicked. But notice the class of wicked. Job goes on in verses 14 and 15 to describe these people who have received God's plenty. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Who's the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreated him?" Now Paul tells us in Acts chapter 14 that God prospers the wicked and bears with them that they might come to repentance. And thus in Acts 14, verses 17 and 18, he says that God did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God prospered you. You're pagans. You worship Zeus, and you worship Hermes, and you refuse to give glory to the true God, but he has blessed you so richly. And you've prospered in so many of your ways. And why did God do that? God did that to draw you unto himself, to lift your eyes above the tawdry pleasures of this life, to understand that there is a giver who has bestowed these things on men and women and on families. And yet the response of the prosperous, the wicked prosperous, are almost inevitably never brought to God by their prosperity. Rather, they harden their hearts. And so they say to God, "Depart from us. We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want to know you. We don't want a knowledge of your ways. Our lives are just right without you. We have nothing missing. And so be gone from us." And that is the response of the wicked in their prosperity. They actually harden themselves in with the gifts of God. And then they will boast. Almost the words of Pharaoh, aren't they? In verse 15. "Who is the Almighty?" What a frightening thing. Who is Shaddai? Who is this Almighty One that we should serve him? And what will we gain if we entreated him? Now, in a sense, Job has an argument in reverse here. Because what has he been doing through his trials? Not in his blessings, in his trials. He has exalted Almighty. He has sought Almighty. He's not hardened himself against Almighty as the wicked do who prosper. They flaunt God. And they want nothing to do with him. What they fail to understand is that their prosperity will be fodder for the very fires of hell. As the psalmist reflects in Psalm 92 on the Sabbath psalm, and part of the purpose of the Sabbath, as we'll see in a few moments, is to reorient our thinking. But he says, with respect to the prosperous wicked, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Now, that's the missing piece in Zophar's speech, because he only thought in terms of this life. What Job understood and will develop, what the psalmist in Psalm 92 and Asaph and Solomon understood so well, that there's a judgment coming. And the judgment is going to be all the more severe for those who have had the great material blessings of God and not sought Him. All those blessings shall rise up on the day of judgment as an array of witnesses. In order they shall testify to the benevolence and forbearance of God against that wicked person. And the conscience will be compelled to give assent to the testimony of every one of those witnesses. And then for all eternity in hell, a suffering of the prosperous wicked will be much more intense because of the reality of that which they use to harden themselves against God. How much more so when you deal with covenant children? You need to help them understand that as God will use material blessings to intensify the pangs of hell against the wicked, He will use covenantal blessings to intensify the pangs of hell against everyone who has been in covenant with God legally and rejects God and refuses to entreat Him. So Job, in answering Zophar, has shown that the righteous do suffer. God despoils them for a time. And that the wicked do prosper. Those who reject God are blessed for a time. But he comes to a very settled conclusion in verse 16. And that is, the righteous at no time must envy the wicked. Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. He first reminds himself and us that God is sovereign. They didn't produce their prosperity. They can't manipulate it. They have no control over it. If they have prospered, it is because of the sovereign purposes of God. And if Job suffers, it is because of the sovereign purposes of God. And my students, they say, look, and we wonder. We must come back to this fact. It is God that endue what is right in His sight. He is sovereign. He is the one who may dispose of His gifts and may administer His trials in the way that He sovereignly and wisely determines. It's folly to fight against it or to question it. And so Job says then, recognizing the sovereignty of God, though he still wants to know why, he still wonders why God is his enemy, yet he says, I'll tell you one thing, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I want nothing to do with it. It matters not that I am oozing with sores and am destitute and desolate, and they are fat and happy. I want nothing to do with them. And again, this is an argument for his own integrity, you see. You keep telling me to entreat God and all will be well. Well, I'm telling you, that is not my concern. My concern is not to have prosperity. My concern is to have the favor of God. And moreover, I'm not a wicked man because I reject their lifestyle, their counsel, their worldview, their philosophy. And so Job teaches us that regardless of the inexplicable and the mysterious and the horror of what will happen to the righteous and the abundant good that seems to be heaped on the wicked, that the righteous does not envy the way of the wicked, but rejects his way and rejects his lifestyle and will rest in the sovereignty of God. And so Job tells us that even though God despoils the righteous and will bless those who reject him, the righteous must not envy the wicked. But how can that be? Well, Asaph tells us how to direct our attention. He builds on the reality of Job's case. And as we sang from Psalm 73, he says that though one will be tempted to envy the wicked, he says in verse 15, If I said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Surely thou dost cast down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Asaph tells us how we can fulfill this injunction, and that is, it's only as we come into the corporate worship of God. It's only as we live in His sacred and holy presence. As the psalmist says in Psalm 92, we're planted in the sanctuary. There is our life and vitality. And this is the place that God will constantly reorient our thinking. That He is God, and He alone is God. He is sovereign, good, wise, and all-powerful. And He is just. And although He will bear long with the wicked, maybe throughout the entirety of their physical existence, He will suddenly move against them in His terrors. He will punish them. And that is the picture of God that we get in the midst of God's assembly, in His praise and adoration, particularly in then the reading and preaching of His Word. Solomon says then the same thing in Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future. Your hope will not be cut off. And that's what else the sanctuary teaches us. There is a future. Not only is God eternal, but we are the heirs of eternity. And the very apparent inequities of this life make all the more obvious the necessity of an immortal soul that shall either enjoy God's presence forevermore or be the recipient of God's terror and wrath for eternity. It is as we come in the midst of God's people, as we worship Him publicly, as we see Him on His throne, that we are reminded that life is more than meets the eye. And that we are more than physical entities. That we, as image bearers of God, in body and soul, will live with Him forevermore, and all things will be made right. And the wicked will be cast away from His presence forevermore. As we said, their prosperity will be but fodder for the fires of hell, and they shall fully receive the wrath and justice of God for all eternity. And what is the guarantee to you and me that this is the case? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because He Himself fully satisfied the wrath of God against elect sinners, that underwent despoilation in this life of goods, of life, of reputation, who drained the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs, who suffered the reality of hell, who was dead and buried. It is because of Him in His resurrection that we know all things shall be made right. And this is what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 8, when he asserts that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. He begins to unfold that in terms of God's eternal plan of salvation unto glorification. Then he begins with the question in verse 31, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, God, how do I know that you're for me? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. But you say, God, that's true. But what about all these trials, all these afflictions that are in my life? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that is often the lot of God's people. But in him, all these things, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then here's the confidence. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear friend, that is your confidence. If you're in Christ, who has fully purchased your salvation, then in Christ Jesus, everything or no thing that comes into your life can separate you from that rich, eternal love of God. And everything shall abound to your glory.